There ought always to be a difference, brethren and sisters, this morning in how God's people react and how they respond in any given situation compared to those around us who do not profess to be Christians and the children of God. I realize straight away this morning that might come across somewhat idealistic. Some might say, well, that's just unrealistic in your speech because, you know, we know our hearts. We know where we are before ourselves, and we realize how often that we can fail the Lord because in the heat of the moment, we are given at times to temptation, therefore we are weak. And sometimes we feel as if we are unstable as water. So we find ourselves in a sort of dilemma and a struggle in the Christian life. We, on one hand, we read the Word of God where it clearly states that there is to be a difference between the Christian and the child of God. And there is to be a difference between how we respond and how others would respond in any given situation. But then we look at ourselves and we say, but Lord, I so often fail in this respect and this capacity. However, that dilemma, that struggle which exists, it doesn't deny the truth that I have proposed to you this morning. All it does is confirm that we are in a struggle, spiritually speaking. That Christian warfare, which is a reality to each and every one of us. I remind you, dear believer, this morning that God's work of sanctification is a progressive work. When you were saved, or when rather the Lord saved you by his grace, and he justified you by his grace, and he placed you in the Lord Jesus Christ, from that very moment, the process and the work, which is gradual and ongoing and meets with disappointment at times, but it's ongoing, it's progressive, the work of sanctifying you began. And God will perfect all those things that concern you. So much so that you will find in scriptures that various times that we are told of the realms in which we should be living as Christians. For example, James reminds the believers in James 1 and verse 9 that the people of God are to be unlike others in that they should be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And when you think of how many people will respond when they are provoked, if they are not Christians and not saved, it is the opposite. They will be very quick to speak, won't they, and quick to their anger and reluctant to hear what people have to say. The Lord Jesus Christ commands his people in a realm that for many people it seems to be almost impossible. How can you do this? And I think of the present age in which we live, and you think of all the political turmoil, and you think of all the shifting and changing of times, and those who are elected and those who are not elected, and parties here and parties there, and separations here and unions here, and there is so often a result where there is an enmity and a hatred that arises within the hearts of people, and we say to the Christians, should that be present? Well, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear when he said, love your enemies. Love your enemies, and bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He's not advocating naivety or sort of to be a sort of mug in common day terms. But what he is saying is that the grace of God in your life, it should have an outlet. It should show itself in some ways, in many ways. For David, we see this again, time and time again occurring. In 2 Samuel 16, we find that he seems to fare better in the face of open hostility and open aggression than when he is faced with smooth but deceitful words. Now, why do I say that? Well, we didn't read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 16 in 2 Samuel. But if you were to read verses 1 to 4, and if you're quick at reading scriptures just in a casual way, you can cast your eye upon them now. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. And we discover there an instance where David is deceived by the cleverness and the craft of a man called Ziba. He was the servant of Mephibosheth. And you will find that by the smooth words and by the crafty speech of this individual, David was very quick to believe what was effectively a false report. It was a lie. It was fabrication. And it seemed that out of a knee-jerk reaction, without computing the words and understanding what he was saying, or even consulting Mephibosheth or others for that matter, David just swiftly transfers power to Ziba. And if you were to study the passage carefully, you will discover that it was by craft and by guile that Ziba approached King David. But when he faces his next trial in verse 5 and the portion that we have read, it is an altogether different thing. It is not smooth words, it's not kind words, it's not fair speech. But it is open aggression and hostility. And yet, strangely, bizarrely, he seems to cope better when he's faced with this particular dilemma. This led one Bible commentator to make this observation, and I quote, "The Christian has good reason to fear the smiles of the world far more than he has its frowns." And you know, there's great truth in that quote. I'm not saying that every time someone smiles at you, you doubt them, and you sort of cast them off as being a liar. But I think we all have that ability, even those who are not saved, have the ability to do this, that you're able to detect when someone is just trying to sell you something with their smile or their speech. And all the time, the heart is devising something else. And David found it very difficult to be able to detect when this was taking place. He fell for fair speech. Maybe he enjoyed his sort of reputation being enhanced and pride filtering into his life. But when he's faced with trials, he's faced with aggression, well, he seems to cope all the better. Now, the narrative that comes before us brings us into this realm when he's faced with this hostility and this open aggression. And we find here in this narrative that when David responds, that it opens up a number of great truths to us as to how he responds to the words of this man that we have before us here, Shimei, who was the son of Gera, in verse 5. Now, as I was studying this message for this morning, I was thinking of all the different ways in which there are, you know, application truths that we can apply to our life as Christians. There is what we call that Christological element. In other words, the relationship between David and the Lord Jesus Christ. How David continues to be that great type of the Lord Jesus in many respects. And where do we see it here in this chapter? Well, is it not plain and clear to see? David was one that was faced with many hostile words and aggressive actions. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was continually subjected to the reproaches and to the hostility and enmity of mankind. And so that relationship is a very clear one, a very obvious one. I would suggest to you the words of Psalm 69 and verse 26 are certainly words that we should draw into our thinking and our consideration this morning. Psalm 69 verse 26, and David said, "They persecute him whom thou hast smitten." And I ask you, Christian, to think about the very sentiments and the mood and the feeling of David within those words when he was writing that psalm. Because David certainly felt the chastening and the correcting of Almighty God upon his life because of his foolish sins and his actions. And when he writes in Psalm 69, he says, "Lord, there are people and they're kicking me when I'm down. I've been smitten, I've been afflicted of God, but people seem to be joining in with the boot. And they afflict me whom thou hast smitten. They talk grief of those whom thou hast wounded." And I think of our Lord Jesus, and that is the great truth of his life, that when he was there being bruised of God, he was being ridiculed by man. And I believe that will come into our message a bit later on as we go through this study. Do we not therefore see at Calvary where this chief reason behind the cross lay, the pleasing of God to bruise him, and yet those awful, wicked actions of man at the same time, compounding the shame, and reminding us even of when God is very good to us, so often we respond in reproach to him and sin towards him. So I could have looked at the message in that respect, and I just leave you with a sort of a little taste as to where you could explore that chapter. But I want to bring a practical message to you this morning. And I want us to consider how David responds to his overly enthusiastic servant, who is named Abisha, in verses 10 to 12. You always get these sort of characters, don't you? Within the body of Christ, you get a mix And we've got a mix amongst us this morning. Our characteristics are all different. Some of us are more passive, and we're just careful, and we're methodical. And some of us are, you know, off the cuff, and, you know, it's in the moment sort of thing. And I think the Lord is pleased to knit together all of the kinds and types and backgrounds to form this wonderful body, which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Abijah constitutes the type of enthusiastic believer or servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at David's response to Abijah, who in verse 10 is very quick, along with others, to cut off the head of this wretch, Shemaiah's. He sees him. Look at how David responds. And those of us who know the Lord this morning, my message to you is this. We are to consider our reasoning, or I should say our godly reasoning, when we are in unreasonable times. Godly reasoning when we are in unreasonable times. First of all, let's consider this point. We are at these times to imitate Christ in the face of reproach. What is our reasoning to be when we are in unreasonable situations? Do we just throw our hands in the air? Do we act like maybe young children would do, or maybe older children, maybe some adults as well, and the hands are in the air, the tantrums, they come out? Or are we to imitate the mind of Christ at all times, in all situations? Well, I think we know the answer to that, and we see this in David here. Imitating Christ in the face of reproach. Let's remember that Shimei's actions were aggressive. If you look at verse 5, that you will see the very things that he is doing. At the end, he's cursing as he comes. If you look at verse 14 or verse 13, he is throwing stones and he is casting dust. There isn't the idea that he's actually injuring David. It's a protest in many respects, but it's still aggressive. It is somewhat violent in its form. It is in open defiance to the law of God, because the law, as we shall see in a moment, reminds us as to how kings and monarchs were to be treated. It wasn't to be in this way, of course. But why he did this is not always that obvious to deduce. Now, we know some reasons, but if you were to study the chapter a bit more carefully, you would see that there are a bit of inconsistencies in his thinking and in his arguing, but I'm not going to go into that this morning. But he calls David a man of blood. Why? Well, most likely referring to maybe the warfares and the bloodshedding. Might be about Uriah, we can't be sure. He called him a man of Belial, which just means a man of the devil, or a son or a child of the devil. So you see how sort of inconsistent this statement was. You're a man of blood, you're a man of war, you're a child of the devil. He just brings the two things together without thinking through the very thing that he was saying. Isn't it strange how this man, Shimei, who belongs to the house of Saul, so he belongs to the family of Saul, has sort of conveniently forgotten that Saul had employed David in warfare. And that was the great champion of the faith for many years under Saul. There is no doubt that David acted in reckless ways many times. We know that from our studies. But we can say that the rebuke here was a scathing one, and coupled with violent behavior, it was certainly something that you could say was unreasonable. Now, I don't know if any one of you this morning have ever had such a situation, you know, someone throwing stones and casting dust and cursing you to your face. But I would say this, that we probably have all had moments when we are feeling as if we are in an unreasonable situation, where there are accusations made against you and they are not right. And there are charges which are rallied against you and they are unjustified accusations. And you know that within your heart, even if no one believes you. Before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, you know in your heart that these things are unreasonable. And of course it happens to people who aren't Christians. And the cry goes out, these things aren't fair, these things aren't right, these things aren't just. And there might be an instinctive reaction. Well, let's act aggressively. Let's protest and plead and make our cause at such times. Well, we see this impulsive response from Abijah. And it comes to us there, doesn't it not? In the likes of verse 9. He says, why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take his head off. So we know where he wants to take things to get rid of him. It shows us the character. Now, notice when David responds in verse 10, he says he's sons of Zeruiah. It's a plural, not just dealing with Abishai. So the thinking there is that while it was Abishai who was the one that was saying these things, yet it was a collective statement. Now, who was the brother of Abishai? It was Joab. And if you know, of course, the history, we know the type of man that Joab was. And it seems to be that, you know, Abishai wasn't on his own, that he had support and he had company that were voicing the very same thing. And I would probably suggest to you that probably few would argue against this sort of counsel and this mind. So David wasn't just having to deal with one man who was being a bit of a rebel in the ranks. It was probably the voice or the opinion of most people. Why are you letting this man get away with this? That was their thinking. Does this instance not remind us of our Lord Jesus when he was faced with the sons of thunder, James and John? Whenever the Samaritans or the people of Samaria would not let Christ pass through a certain way, and they said, we can call down fire from heaven as Elijah did. And the Lord rebuked them. You know what you're talking about. Remember Peter, when he was in the garden with the Lord Jesus at the time of the arrest, and he swings the sword, and he's there, and he takes off the ear of Malchus. And remember, he's probably going for the head. He's not going for the ear. He wasn't just going for that part. He's going for the kill. And the Lord rebuked him on both occasions. And so when we study the Bible, we see, Christian, it's very clear as to how we respond in unreasonable times. It is with the mind of Christ. And I want to impress it upon our hearts this morning. 1 Peter 2:23, in our studies in Peter, we looked at this, so it's overlapping somewhat. 1 Peter 2:23, of Jesus we read, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And let me remind you that he had every reason to, in a sense of justifying himself. Because even when we are faced with unreasonable times, there may just be the possibility, you know this, there may just be the possibility that there is a bit of blame in our life. Just like with David. But that cannot be said of Christ. A perfect, holy life. But when he was reviled, he did not revile again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And I think that is a key area of the very point I'm trying to make this morning. It's not that you just grin and bear it. That is not what Christians do. We don't just say, well, you know, with a cold, exterior, you know, I'll just turn the other cheek. And there's no giving it to God. No, Christ, he doesn't revile because he does the very thing that we can do. He commits his way to God. He says, Lord, you're the one that judges righteously. And he therefore yields himself to the Almighty. And dear believer, let me remind you that this is to be the searching practice always in our life. How do we respond in unreasonable times? What is our reasoning? You imitate the mind of Christ at all times, in all situations. Secondly, you are then, as we think of our reasoning, to regard God's hand as present at all times. The Father makes no mistake. The hand of God is present at all times, dear believer. And so I direct you to David's words, now in verse 10. And the king said, what have I to do with you? And so forth. But look at the last part of the verse there. He says, so let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? So again, paraphrasing the sentence, he says, leave him alone. God has bidden him. What have you to do anything else? That's the gist of what he's saying there. Now, I would say to you this morning, upon first glance of this, it is quite an unusual thing to say. A man that was cursing, which of course, if you want to know what it was, it's just sort of malicious words, malicious accusations, a prompting to aggression. That's the sort of thing we're dealing with the cursing as such, the violent actions which followed. And we might wonder, well, why would David even possibly think that God had commanded this or caused this to happen? It might be troubling to think along those lines. Well, as I seek to try to explain this to you this morning, I believe the best way in which we can do this is to draw some observations and then make some application from it. And I think it's a healthy and a helpful way to do this morning. Firstly, can I remind you of this first observation? There is no record in Scripture that God verbally commanded Shimei to curse David. Let's remember this. There's no actual record of a direct verbal command or a placing of words into his mouth. In other words, if I can say as by way of a second observation, there is no way in which God moves or causes man to sin. He's not the author of sin. He's not the creator of sin. We know also from Exodus 22, verse 28, that the reviling of judges or the cursing of rulers was clearly forbidden. So God, again, is not going to directly, command Shimei to violate the law of God as it was in those times, because it's not in the nature of God to approve of sin. However, we also realize as we study the Bible that God is the one who decrees all things. And there are many Christians that struggle with this particular realm of thinking. I'm not sure if you've gone into it yourself. On the one hand, God is not the author of sin, that man sins from his own heart. But yet God is the one who is the one that decrees all things. You can't have God any other way, by the way. If you have a view of God in which he is passive in the affairs of man, it makes man God and God men. If you have a view of God where he sort of puts things in motion and he says, well, let's just see how it plays out, you do not have an all-powerful, all-sovereign God. I may make a snowball, and that's my creation, but if I roll that ball down the hill, I have no way of knowing how it will form or where it will go, even if I've given it the kickstart. That's not the revelation of God in Scripture. He is the sovereign God who has decreed all things, and they are wise decrees. You will find that the Lord allows Satan to try Job. You will find in the days of Ahab, the wicked king, that he placed and put wicked spirits or evil spirits or lying spirits into the mouth of false prophets as part of the passing of judgment upon Ahab. The Bible reminds us that very clearly. And so that must be factored into our thinking. And then lastly, in the redemptive work of Christ, we are confronted with the greatest example of this, that God predestinated, that God planned the very cross work of Jesus Christ. And yet, the Bible makes it clear, wicked hands crucified him. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now you might wonder, well, why am I hearing all this morning? What help is that to me? Let me say, this is every help to you. I will not help you. If you've got personal situations and problems, my pastoral counsel to you will not just be, the Lord will look after you in the end. No, that's true. I know it's true. And it will happen. And trust God and so forth. Well, that's good advice, but it's not all the advice you need. The counsel that we always need to remind ourselves is that we are in God's hand. And he does what is pleasing to him with us at all times. Whether bad or whether good. Whatever the outcome is. And I say that's the very same thing that David deduces here when he concludes the actions of Shimei to the outward eye and every other person it seems to be. This has to be wrong. Here is a man who is clearly violating the law of God and he's cursing and he's casting stones. Now, in that sense, yes, that's wrong. Yes, that's sinful. But David goes beyond all that. He goes underneath all that. He's digging deeper and he says, look, let him alone because God is doing something greater. This is part of the chastening hand of God upon my life. David still feels the keen edge of God's sword because of his sin. And he says, if God has bidden this, then no one's to undo it in that respect. So I say this to you, and I trust this makes sense in the context. If I said this outside our message, it might not seem the right thing to say, but I trust in the context of the message it is. Not everything that appears bad is always of the devil. Okay? Not everything that appears bad to us is always of the devil. Not everything that we appear or think to seem that is good to us is of God. There are many things that we might think, well, that's bad. In fact, God is working it for good. And there are things that we think we need and we should have and are good to us, but they can be from Satan. And that's why I say that we need to have godly reasoning, not carnal reasoning, not worldly reasoning, not thinking how others think, but biblical reasoning when you are faced with unreasonable situations. Brethren and sisters, this morning, these are our tools of interpretation. And how often professing Christians do not think of this. And do you know what happens to them? They become disillusioned. And do you know what happens when you become disillusioned? You walk away. You give up. Because it's all too hard. Let's get back to the scriptures and to godly reasoning this morning. Let's look thirdly as to another aspect of our reasoning. We are to have maturity, spiritual maturity, while we compare one trial with another. This is a tremendous way of dealing with things that arise within your life that are trying to you. Spiritual maturity will compare one trial with another. Verse 11, David said to Abisha and told his servants, "Behold, my son," who's he referring to? It's Absalom. "Which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." Again, he's saying that very same thing. Now, I will say this to you. This particular approach to reasoning, it might be a realm of philosophy, as some think it to be, but I'm saying it's biblical reasoning here. It is not exclusive to the child of God. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this, that there are many people who are not Christians. They're atheists, or they're just ungodly, or on the fence, whatever they call themselves to be. And they will actually employ a very similar type of approach to life. They're quite happy as life goes by to make comparisons, and if bad things happen, they say, well, you know, it could be far worse. I could be like so-and-so down the road, or I could be like last year when things happened. And so everyone enters into this type of thinking where you compare one thing with another. Now, what does that tell you? Does it disprove Christianity in the Bible because, well, unbelievers do it as well? No, it doesn't. Does it remind us that the Christian method of reasoning is redundant? No, what it does, it reminds us that we are not like this animal world, that mankind is created in the image of God to be self-aware, to be reflective upon one's own life, and to weigh one thing against another. It's one of the great features of our humanity. And we fail in it so often. This self-consciousness of our existence and our life. The difference between the unsaved and the saved, or the believer and the unbeliever, is that our center point, our reference point, is not ourselves, but God. It is not the promotion of our hearts and our lives, but the promotion of God and the glory of God. The end is not our own satisfaction, but it is the glory of God. And this is the very thing I believe that David is doing here. He says, if my own son rises up against me, should not I expect others to do this? Who possibly feel as if they have a reason to curse me. And so on one hand, he says, God is smiting me. Let him alone. This is the chastening of God. And then he draws a sort of realistic approach to all the things which are taking place. And he says, let this man out. He thinks he has a cause and a reason. And if my own flesh and blood would do the very same thing, should I not expect this to happen to a stranger? And you know, there's a tremendous and humbling thought here. When we begin to consider maybe an opposite way of doing this, the extent of God's mercy to our life. So it's a powerful and very emotive way of looking at things. When you are faced with a heavy affliction, my friend, because David certainly felt as if he was being afflicted. You look at verse 12, he says, it may be the Lord will look on mine affliction. So he sees it as an affliction. But let's remember, if God has gone to the extent of not sparing his son, but giving him up for us all, to save us and to cleanse us and to forgive us and to pardon us and to make us his children, his sons and his daughters. Well, what are these afflictions really? And what are these trials really? And how light they are in comparison to them, aren't they? You know, when matters are placed into stronger hands, it becomes easier to bear. I vividly remember little Phoebe. She has this thing about wanting to carry shopping and carry bags, and she's got this determination to carry, you know, the heaviest of things. And she was struggling. I think it was a pint of milk or something along the lines, but she was carrying the bag in, and you know, you can see the brow was, you know, finding a hard going through the door, and for her it was a struggle because of the weight. And yet for me, just with one finger, you know, it's easy, just lift it up into the air. And that's the perspective that we have. If you bear the burdens in your own hands, it's heavy. But my dear friend, if you bear them into the hands of God, it's a light affliction. It doesn't make it an easy affliction. It doesn't make your trial easy, but it makes it light to bear. Because it's in God's hands. And if God spares not his son to save you, I can encourage you this morning that he'll bear you up on eagle's wings. He'll sustain you. That's the reasoning. That's the reasoning David adopted. And then finally, a last aspect of reasoning, grace to trust in God's good pleasure. That's the final conclusion. That's the analysis of all of this. And you'll see it in verse 12 there. It may be that the Lord will look at mine affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. So what is he doing? He's drawing strength from the right belief that it is God, it's our God, dear Christian, who can bring something beautiful out of that which is so painful and so ugly and so hard to bear. God can bring beauty out of ashes, and he can give joy, an oil of joy for mourning, can't he? Only God can do this. And this is David's reasoning, because he knows it by first-hand experience. He's seen all throughout his life, when I give it to God, he turns my tears to joy. And the darkness gives way to mourning eventually. And so that's his reasoning. He's not putting a time restriction upon it. He's not saying it should happen right now, but he leaves it into the arms of the Almighty. And he says, the Lord will look on mine affliction. I think there may be a significant different understanding of that word in verse 12, where the idea of tears or eye is actually in David's mind. In other words, the Lord will look upon my tears. He'll look upon my eye. He'll see the fact I'm weeping here. I'm not taking this easily. I don't take this easily. But God sees my tears. And he sees my heart. And he knows me. And what strikes us here is that he assesses all of this as affliction. God looks on my affliction. And dear believer, he looks on yours. That is then the method by which we press on and we go on and we move on. And if you find yourself somewhat spiritually disabled because of the heavy affliction that is weighing you down, this is the method by which, my friend, you get up again. By the strength of God, he gives you strength in your weak and failing knees. You go on. You press on towards that high calling which you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you consider, again, I must bring us in closing to our Lord Jesus Christ. When you consider the Savior's own affliction and you comprehend the entirety of the body of all that the Lord Jesus Christ endured, whether it was in his life, whether it was in Gethsemane, whether it was as he ascended there to Calvary itself, none suffered as he suffered. None. None could, none would, none ever shall, because of the inward eternal suffering in which he endured. Now, can I say, humanly speaking, people would look at the very spectacle of the cross, wouldn't they? And they would say, nothing good could ever possibly emanate or come from the cross, the place of shame, the place of death. How can you bring good out of death? Oh, but we know the story, don't we? And we know what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't just brought good from that which man did at his worst and from the outpouring of hell upon the soul of Jesus Christ. Do you know what he brought out of it? He brings us heaven. He brings us hope. He brings us peace. He brings us all that we need. And if it be the very pattern and method of my God and your God to use Calvary as the method by which you have peace with God, then in your light afflictions, in your heavy afflictions, or whatever they are, God can bring good to them. That's what David is saying here. The Lord will requite me. He'll bring me good for this cursing this day. And that's why I say, dear friend, if you are in what you think are unreasonable situations, the first port of call should not be complaints. It should not be murmuring. And I know many of you, and you don't do that. And it's a testimony to your faith in Christ. And so I encourage you in this. But if it is a problem we're having, if it is a difficulty we face, we struggle in how we respond. Godly reasoning. May the Lord give us always the mind of Christ in these times. May he bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.